And if you've got a Bible, please turn to Malachi chapter 1. And I've forgotten to bring a page number up. Sorry about that. If anyone finds it first, shout it out. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to read the first five verses. If you don't know where it is, there is this little thing called an index at the beginning of the Bible, which is really helpful. So feel free. 960, brilliant. Thank you very much. 900, page 960. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Before Tom comes up and explains that to us, let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for your immense love for us. Thank you for looking upon us as we just sung in our lostness and helplessness and rebellion and sin. And thank you for choosing us. Not because we were in any way deserving of your love, but because it is in your nature to love. As we're hearing this morning, because you are love. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son to bear the wrath reserved for us. Thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray you'd show us that again tonight as Tom preaches to us. Give us listening ears, soft hearts, responsive wills. Help him, help us to delight in who you are and how secure and loved we are in Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Well, good evening. Good evening. Hello. Good to see you. I'm Tom. And it's great to be with you this evening. As you've heard, we've had two passages on God's love this morning. Now, I didn't know what was coming this morning. So when the Bible passage was read this morning, I laughed. Because it's just incredible how God has brought these two passages together. We haven't planned this. God's done this. So let me pray again that God would speak to us this evening. Father God, we thank you that you are in control of all things. We thank you that we get to be your people. And we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And so we thank you for this coincidence this evening that we have two passages on your love for us. I pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit and that we would hear what you have to say to us this evening. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever been stuck in a car when the car's been stuck in a rut? You know that feeling when you go to pull away and the wheels are spinning and nothing happens? The car doesn't move. There's a few smiles and nods there. Yes, you know how that feels. No matter how hard you try on that accelerator, nothing happens, other than maybe mud flicking out the back. But the car just doesn't go anywhere. A whole load of wasted effort. Now, it's possible for us to feel the same spiritually. I wonder if you've ever felt like you're in a spiritual muddy rut. You remember the days when you were moving along nicely, but life just feels like you're trudging through mud. The wheels are spinning. You're still here in church. You wouldn't say you were desperate, but there's not really that much going on. There was a time where you got excited about coming to church, where you got excited about following Jesus, and you were at every prayer meeting, singing in church blew your mind, and you couldn't wait to be with Christians again. But, well, maybe it's just lost its edge. It's just a bit meh. Maybe that flame has gone and you just don't get that excitement anymore. You could take it or leave it. You could come to church or you could actually do with a couple of extra hours on a Sunday, a lying in the morning or enjoying the sunshine. After all, God doesn't really seem to speak every week, does he? Sometimes he feels pretty far off, maybe even silent. And there are plenty of people that we know who get on fine without Jesus. You don't have to scroll long through social media to find plenty of people who look like they're getting on fine in life, actually doing pretty well without any of this stuff. You know it's supposed to be better, but it just feels like the wheels are spinning in that muddy rut. Have you ever felt like that? You're kind of half-hearted Christianity. If you're ever felt like that, then you're in good company. Because the Israelites in 450 BC felt exactly the same. Imagine the scenes. Jerusalem, 450 years before Jesus comes. The grandfathers have told them the stories of how they walked all the way from Babylon, out of exile and freedom back into their own land. And they built the temple, the new temple, with their bare hands. And their grandfathers probably pointed out the bricks they put in. Those days were great. They were over the moon to be back there. God had brought them out of exile. He'd given them the land back that was taken from them. And he'd helped them make it possible to rebuild their temple. They were back to being God's people, reclaim their identity. They were the glory days. But, well, we're a generation on from that now. Those grandfathers have all but died out. God hasn't really said much in a while. And these laws, all these sacrifices, this temple worship, it's expensive. I mean, we have to give up our most expensive lambs, the pure ones. Does God really need that? So, God's people are offering up rubbish in the temples. Their worship's gone flat. They don't really respect God anymore. And they're asking all these questions of him. And the problem is that this spiritual half-heartedness, it started with the priests in the temples and it's gone viral. So it's gone through all of Israel. They're in a spiritual rut. The wheels are turning. They haven't turned their back totally on God, but they might as well have done. And so that's where Malachi comes in. Read verse 1 again. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. God speaks to his people in their spiritual rut. This book is God coming up behind the car of his people and shunting it out of the mud. That's what we have here. And Malachi is a really unique book. We don't know who Malachi is. His name just means messenger. The focus isn't on him, it's on God. Everything Malachi speaks is God speaking to his people. And we're taken into six disputes. We get to look in on six arguments between God and his people. And each one of those tense arguments follows the same pattern. God says something. You have done this, or I have done this. And the people argue back. And then God responds. And every time God responds pretty strongly to push them out of their muddy rut. God's people here are encouraged to live faithful lives while they wait. What are they waiting for? You see, they're in this awkward time of now and not yet waiting. They've got the temple. They've got the land back. So God's promises have all been kept, except for one. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. God's king to come and save them once and for all. They've got the presence of God in the temple. They've got the place of God in the land now, but they're in this not yet waiting for the Messiah to come. And Malachi's prophecy is God telling them to keep going, keep waiting faithfully. Now, we live in a very different world, but we live in a very similar now and not yet of waiting. Because Jesus has been. The kingdom of God arrived. God's promises have all been kept in Jesus. All but one. that he'll come back and that he'll make all things new. And so we live in this now and not yet. So through Malachi, God tells us to keep going. Keep living faithfully while you wait for Jesus to come back. And this is a book clearly written to the people of God. So while I hope for you personally, it will have some individual application, that it will change you individually, it's meant to speak to us as his church. And I think that's what is significant, that this morning we had a very similar passage. God is saying something to us today as his people. So as we look in on these six heated arguments from 2,500 years ago, God has got something to say to us, to shunt us as his people out of any kind of spiritual rut that we're in, and to into a life of fully and faithfully following Jesus until he comes. So tonight, we're watching on as God and his people have their first dispute. So keep your Bibles open at page 960, was it? And have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 5. Here, this dispute, as we've heard, is all about God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? God kicks off really strong. I have loved you. But the people come back. How have you loved us? Prove it. Have you really loved us? We can't see any evidence of you loving us. How have you loved us, God? Now, straight off the bat in the book of Malachi, this is a pretty big deal. Because God's people should know that God is love. I mean, they should have heard Duncan preaching this morning. God is love. Throughout the whole of their scriptures, the Old Testament, baked into the character of God is that he is love. And yet straight off they say, are you really? Do you really love us? We can't feel the love around here. This is just normal, sacrificing expensive lambs, going to the temple, going home again. It's just not brilliant. Now, for them, it hasn't been long, but the glory days are definitely over. And it hasn't taken long for them to get short-sighted, has it? Short-sighted and self-centered. It appears they've got a very short memory. And for them, God's love is all about them. God, how have you loved us? It hasn't taken long for them to become ungrateful, and as Martin Luther would say, bent in on themselves, even in their very recent history. And the worry is that the danger can be the same for us. It's easy for that fire to go out and end up asking, God, do you really love us? If you're honest, I wonder, have you ever asked that question? You're allowed to admit it. Maybe you've shouted it in your anger, or whispered it through tears, or just silently thought it as you go through the day. God, do you really love me? Do you really love us? It doesn't feel like it. And I can say that I've asked that. I was thinking back, and I had a period a few years ago where I probably had a combination of all those things, shouting it angrily, whispering it through tears, and silently thinking it most days. So if you've ever felt it or said it or screamed it, then you're not alone. And we see here in Malachi and from our own lives just how easy it is to get short-sighted and forget God's love. And our world doesn't help, does it? Our culture doesn't help us, because we're taught that we are the most important thing in this world. Your self-esteem is what matters. Self-care is important. Self-love is everywhere. And we think that love is a feeling, an emotional attachment that we feel, or worse that we don't feel. So when we don't feel it, it's not there. Through Malachi, God shows us here that we've got his love all wrong. He doesn't say, don't worry, I'll make you feel my love. What does he say? I have loved you. I have. And that's past tense. I have loved you already. God's answer to how he's loved them is about what he's chosen to do. And the answer we get here in the next couple of verses is a pretty surprising one. I wonder if you thought that as Richard read it. What's he talking about here? How does that show his love? God chooses to love, and he proves it through his judgment. First, God's choosing love. How does God prove his love? Look at the end of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. What's that got to do with his love? Well, what God doesn't do is just take them back a generation. Look, I loved you. I brought you back out of exile. I rebuilt the temple for you. You've got your land back. No, he takes them all the way back to the beginning. Back to the start. If you go back to Genesis 25, you'll find Isaac, son of Abraham, who has two sons of his own, Jacob and Esau, the two mentioned here. Now, Esau was older, and in those days, the older son got all the glory. And Jacob wanted some of that. So he tricked his brother into selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then, when his father got older and lost his sight, Jacob tricked his father into giving him his final blessing instead. So the long and short of it is that Jacob's a piece of work. But God here is proving how he's loved his people. And he says, I chose Jacob over Esau. And Jacob, I have loved. In this context, that word love means chosen. Jacob, I have chosen. And the hate God has for Esau isn't like the kind of animosity we'd have against people now if we said we hated somebody. It's more like rejected. So that could read, Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have rejected. God chose Jacob to be the father of his people. And Esau's people would be the ones cast out. What's God saying to them? From the beginning, I chose you as my people. And God doesn't choose them because they're as great as their self-centered hearts think they are. He didn't choose Jacob because he was great. Jacob was a lying cheat. He's not lovable. God has chosen to set his love on him because God's great grace has chosen him. God has chosen to be committed to him. Whether they feel it or not, God has made that choice. I chose Jacob. Now, at this point, you'd be forgiven for asking, why would God do that? Doesn't he love everyone the same? God is love. Now let's think about what we know from God's word and then unpack that a bit. Because the Bible is clear. God does love all people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. So God does love all people. But God also loves his people, his chosen people, with a special choosing love. They're his special possession. Ephesians chapter 1 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. So God's word throughout, his word is clear. God loves his people in a different kind of way. Let me give you a silly example to unpack that. Over the past 9 or so years, I've often found myself in a soft play. And if you've ever been to a soft play, it's like a big indoor play area for kids. And I tend to go into the soft play with my boys. And showing my age, lots of the soft play isn't that soft. So my knees really struggle now. I can't get through the gaps like I used to be able to when I'm crawling around. But that's not the point. When I'm in the soft play, I often find that there aren't many other adults in the soft play. I'm not sure why. But that means that other kids want to come and play with me. They want to join in with our game. And I'll tell you a secret. That really gets to me. It does my head in. And that's not entirely because I'm grumpy. It's because I'm there for my boys. I've gone to that soft play to play with my kids. Now, it's not that I don't like these other children. If they were in need, I would help them. But out of all those kids in that soft play, I love my boys differently because they're mine. I have chosen to love them. They are mine. God the Father loves his people as his own because they're his children. He says to his people through Malachi, and he says the same to us, his people here tonight, I have chosen you. I love you. Even when it doesn't feel like it, you are mine. I have chosen to love you. Now, you might have all kinds of doubts about why God would choose you. Does God really know what I'm like? Does he know what I've done, how I've lived? Well, yeah, he does. He knows that. He knows exactly who you are. He knows more than you'd want anybody else to know. He knows it all, and he has still chosen to love you. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because you're his. He chose Jacob, and he's chosen us. So today, you can know that God loves you. Now, this can be mind-bending because we need to choose to follow God, don't we? So if you're a Christian here, at some point, you chose to follow God. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then you need to make the choice to follow God. But after you've made that choice, you find out that God chose you first. Now imagine that a dad goes into an orphanage and he gathers all the children together in the orphanage. And he says to them, you can choose to come with me today. You can choose to come home with me. And if you choose to come home with me, I'll treat you like my own. I will love you like one of my own children. If you want to come, gather your things and come and get in the minibus. I've got enough space for everybody. Now, some of those children would choose not to come because they think it's too good to be true. Some would be skeptical. Maybe they've been too hurt in the past to trust this father stood in front of them with this free offer. So they choose to stay there in that orphanage. But some of them do. They go upstairs and they grab their stuff and they pack it into the bags and they run outside with stuff dropping out everywhere because they're so excited. And they get on the minibus, and when they get on the minibus, they find that there's a seat with their name stitched into it. They chose to get on that minibus, but on that bus, there's a seat with their name on. And they get back to the house, and in the house, there's a door with their name on it. And the room is painted their favorite color. It's like the father knew they were coming. Now, there's mystery in this, but that's because it's God we're talking about. But God's people here at Wood Green, he chose us before the dawn of time. In love, he predestined us. He chose us to be his through Jesus Christ. That is such good news, isn't it? You can nod at that. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing? And so I need to ask you a question, and you need to answer it. You don't need to answer it out loud. We don't tend to do that around here, but that's fine. You need to answer this. The question is, do you know that you are loved by God? If you're a Christian, do you know that? Not do you feel it, but do you know that you're a child of God the Father? Do you know that you're chosen? Now, it might feel uncomfortable and arrogant to say that. But it's not arrogant to call yourself a child of God and chosen by him when that's what God says of us. So do you know, not do you feel, but do you know, deep down in your heart, that you are chosen by God? Because if you're a Christian tonight, then you are more loved than you can ever know. And I'm about to prove it to you in the most bizarre way ever. Let's look at the rest of the passage. Verse 3. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, this is one of the times where I love the fact that as a church, we preach through God's word unashamedly, because we'd never choose to preach this bit of the Bible to prove God's love, would we? You just wouldn't do it. But this is incredible. What God does here is amazing. God is choosing to prove his love through his judgment. I have loved you. How have you loved us? Prove it. Okay, I'll prove it. I chose Jacob and his people, and I'm punishing Esau's people. How does that prove his love? Now, this is amazing, and this blows me away. Look at this with me again. Verse 4, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. Now, Edom is Esau's family. So you can track this from the verses before. That's why he's talking about Edom, because it's linked to Esau. It's his kingdom. And it's important to know that Edom and Israel were both judged by God for being wicked. A few years before this, they were judged, kicked out of their own lands by the Babylonians. So both had the same judgment because of their wickedness. And now God says here, Edom think they can rebuild, but it's not going to happen because they're under my wrath still. Now, that's not amazing. It's not good for anybody to be under God's wrath. But Edom are experiencing it because they deserved it, just like Israel did. It's the next little sentence that unlocked this for me. It's incredible. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes. You will see it with your own eyes. Why is that incredible? Why is that so amazing? Because they can see it with their own eyes, because they are back in the land and they have a temple and they are safe because God has chosen them. Not because of anything they did. God literally made it all happen, every single bit of it. So do you see, for God's people here, through his judgment, their salvation arrives. God's love for Jacob cast a shadow that his people now rest in. And they look out from under that shadow. His love saved them from judgment. They rest safe in the shadow of his love. And if the shadow for them is in the shape of Jacob, the shadow for us is in the shape of the cross. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's love for us is like the sun that casts a shadow in the shape of a cross. We might say to God, how have you loved me? It doesn't feel like it. God says, look at the shadow around you. God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let me ask you again, Kristen, do you know that God loves you? No? Look to Jesus on the cross, where God proves his love. There in that moment, his love for each one of us unworthy people, dead without him. And then Jesus rose to make us alive with him. We'll sing a song in a moment which has these words. When I have forgotten the fullness of your grace, I'll remember Calvary, where you took my place. I'm singing in the victory of the cross. I'm resting in the shadow of your redeeming love. So if you ever forget God's love for you, if you ever doubt God's love for you, if you have never known God's love for you, look to Jesus, who stepped down from heaven and was nailed to that cross to take God's wrath, God's anger at our sin, and to prove once and for all that he loves us. God says, I have loved you, and he proves it on the cross. And so the only response, the only right way to respond to him is to give him our whole lives, isn't it? He shunts us out of that ditch with his love on the cross. That's what the cross is. It's that shunt out of the mud. I chose you. I love you. So we live for him. Now, I don't know what that looks like for you. But when you know God's love and you see the proof of it in Christ, the only response is a life of worship, isn't it? Do you see that's how God expects Israel will respond? You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So as we respond to God's love, our day looking at God's love, what does that mean for us? As God shunts us back into that shadow of the cross as his people, how does that change how you live in his love? How does it help you live faithfully as you wait? We're going to spend some time worshiping in song, in communion, and in prayer together. And just have that question in your mind as we do that. Because you know that God loves you, where in your life do we need to say, great is the Lord? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we can know you love us because you have chosen us before the dawn of time and you proved it on the cross. We thank you for showing us over and over again today your love for us. And we thank you for proving that you have loved us on the cross. Help us now as we respond to you. We want to respond as your people. We want to be shaped by your spirit. So help us do that as we sing and as we come to the communion table and as we go from here and be your people in the world. Help us to be ones who say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Wood Green. Amen.